Here's the scene. The year is 30 AD. You are a wheat farmer who lives many towns north of Jerusalem. You ever heard of Sepphoris? Yeah, nowhere near there. You live pretty far from civilization. And it happens to be the Passover, one of the holiest feasts of the year. So you and the fam, practically the whole village, have mounted up and traveled for days. Though it seems like weeks, really, in order to get to the holy city, Jerusalem. Your donkey is getting more stubborn by the day. You are sick and tired of schlepping all the necessary things for the trip. And of course, inevitably, the kids are wondering, are we there yet? Finally, that evening, a couple of days before the Passover, you reach the outskirts of Jerusalem and settle the family where you will stay for the duration of the festival. And you and your brother-in-law Moshe head up into Jerusalem, up to the Temple Mount, to buy an animal to sacrifice for this high holy day. You and Moshe wind your way through the narrow stone streets and make your way up, up, up to the temple complex. You know you're getting closer because the crowd starts to thicken and, well, sheep do have a distinct odor, don't they? You and your brother-in-law see the crowd and decide to divide and conquer. And Moshe heads off to find the money changers in order to change a couple of Roman denarii into a half shekel to pay the temple tax. Meanwhile, you head off to where the animals are kept. Now, being as the animal you sacrifice has to be in perfect shape, according to good old Levitical law, there is no way that you would try to drag a sheep all the way along the four-day trek to the temple. In years past, with the droughts, of course, all you could afford was a couple of doves. But this year, the harvest was pretty good. So it's time to step into some sheep, as it were. After waiting in line and biding your time while some rich guy haggles about the marbling on his two fatted calves, finally, it's your turn to purchase a sheep, to sacrifice, and to get into right relationship with your God. And then you hear the shouting. Something about, "My father's house!" And, "Not a marketplace!" There's always got to be someone. And then out of the corner of your eye, you see some crazy guy shouting and flipping over the money-changing tables. Now it's getting interesting. You hope Moshe already has our half shekels. Whoa, now what's going on? This nutcase is headed in your direction, towards the stalls with the animals, and now he's got a whip of cords in his hand. You don't know who this guy is or what his deal is, but you know that Caiaphas is going to be one unhappy high priest when he hears about this. But pretty soon, this radical rabbi, at least some of his friends are calling him a rabbi, but he looks more like a prophet to you, like that Jeremiah who had a yoke around his neck to show the subjugation that Israel would one day feel. This rabbi has driven out most of the sheep and cattle. It's a good thing you haven't paid yet. He's released the doves and has pretty much brought the whole sacrificial show to a halt. But wait. The temple authorities are now on the scene, and you hope they'll ask the questions that you've been wondering yourself. Who is this guy? What on earth does he think he's doing? And now, without my sheep to sacrifice, or a temple to be my center, how am I supposed to get close to right relationship with God? This question of who is this guy, or more properly, who is this Christ, is of course one of the defining questions of the Christian faith. It has been asked by those who have encountered the life of Jesus the Nazarene from the first century through the 21st century. Ever since, in the words of our Godly Place stories, he began saying such wonderful things and doing such amazing things. In fact, I think that our Godly Place stories can be especially helpful at this time of year, because in the telling of the stories during Lent, we say that we are preparing for the mystery of Easter. And part of this preparation, which takes time and attention, is asking that question: who are we preparing for? Who is this mystery of Easter? Well, I think that this section from John's Gospel is a pretty good place to start. Early in this chapter, chapter 2, Jesus is with his friends in Cana of Galilee at another feast, this time a wedding feast. And his mother, also a guest at the feast, has asked him to help with a small problem. You see, the wine has run out, and she comes to Jesus to fix this problem. After putting her off initially, he turns water into wine, and we see the first sign of many of just who this Jesus the Nazarene really is. Fast forward a bit to this passage in chapter 2, when Jesus drives out the cattle, sheep, and doves from the temple, a scene classically referred to as the cleansing of the temple. What is fascinating in this scene is that the temple authorities seem to know exactly what is going on. They may be angry, but they're not confused. They know that Jesus was taking part in a prophetic action, and therefore they are wary of how to respond. You see, the Jewish authorities understand this behavior, this over-the-top action, and require Jesus to show them a sign so that they'll know who he says he is. The sign he gives, however, is like most of his responses in the Gospels, more of a question than an answer. Indeed, when the Jewish leaders question Jesus' confrontational actions by demanding a sign, he talks about a temple being destroyed and then raised in 3 days. And just like his earlier displacement of the sacrificial system, Jesus begins to show just who the one they call Easter really is. Because the Jewish authorities assume that he is talking about the physical temple in which this scene is taking place. And naturally, they ask, how could a temple that has taken 46 years to build be raised, destroyed, and raised up in 3 days? It's here that the language of John's Gospel makes a difference, because when Jesus talks about what will happen to the temple after being destroyed, the Greek word used means to be raised up, which has to do with resurrection. It's not the Greek word for rebuild, which is about physical reconstruction. And just in case we missed this difference of language, the author is clear to make sure that we're aware of how important this is when the narrator chimes in verses 21 and 22. So just in case you're not paying attention, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Though the authorities had their minds fixed on the physical reconstruction of the buildings as the temple, as the resting place for God, Jesus was pointing in an entirely new direction. For now the temple of the Lord was no longer to be the courts and buildings of the mount in Jerusalem. No longer was the sacrifice of animals the path to right relationship with the Creator. Because now, the dwelling place of God is to be found in the body of Christ. That was the temple to be raised on the third day. If it were only the first century practitioners of animal sacrifice who used rituals to obscure their relationship with God, if only. What people of faith should constantly be asking is this question: is our practice serving to provide fresh revelation to God, or merely serving to enforce our own version of holiness? As Professor Bella preached a couple of months ago, as incarnate beings, we are always in need of some sort of mediation with the divine. But again, these very forms, whether they be altars or icons or scripture or music or commandments or vestments, even silence, if they are used for our own control of God, they will serve the opposite effect and merely be hindrances, stumbling blocks to that relationship. So what's a Christian to do? Well, try not getting caught up in our own version of a temple of stones or a marketplace of right relationship. There may indeed be prophetic acts for our own time and place, like that Reverend Billy of the Church of Stop Shopping Now, or what Paul is saying, that even aside from the signs and the wisdom that we seek, it is Christ crucified and resurrected that we preach. For us, what Christ was pointing to in this prophetic act and his statement about the raising up of this temple can be just what we're preparing for these 40 days of Lent. Suffice it to say that if we're caught up in our chocolate fast or our scriptural meditations or our sung Anglican chants and are losing sight of relationship with the eternal temple, then it's time to remember which temple was brought to a halt and which one was raised up for all to believe. My prayer for all of us in this time of preparation is that we can glimpse that temple, that body, in the bread and the wine, in our neighbor, and in ourselves. And maybe, possibly, without the need for a whip of cords.